they burn in hellfire for eternity. What does the Bible say about this issue? And in fact, is God's love really revealed in this strange act? The Bible calls it a strange act, God's strange act. Discovering the truth from the Bible. In fact, during this whole series of meetings, we have been looking at the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept, allowing the Bible to interpret itself as to some of the teachings that the Bible has that some people interpret one way and others interpret another way. And we are allowing the Bible to interpret itself. In other words, we go to the all of Scripture and let all of Scripture explain itself as to what this particular doctrine or teaching means. So the Bible will harmonize apparent contradictions, just as it has done with the issue of what happens when you die, just as it has done with the issue of the day that God has blessed and sanctified, the seventh-day Sabbath, as opposed to the traditional point of view that it is Sunday, the day that he has blessed and sanctified. So we let the Bible explain itself and harmonize any apparent contradictions. Well, on the issue of eternal torment, the following quotation by Samuel Hopkins is posted here on the screen. "The smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever in the sight of the blessed. Before their eyes, this display of divine character and glory will be in favor of the redeemed, and most entertaining and the highest pleasure to those who love God." That means what he's saying there is those who are looking down from heaven and observing the wicked or the unfaithful being tormented in hellfire are going to be entertained to the highest pleasure as they observe this. "Should the eternal torment and the fires be extinguished, it would be in a great measure, put an end to the happiness and the glory of the blessed." Samuel Hopkins. Hopkins, page 457, 458. U.S. News, World Report, picture of who was the founder of CNN? Anybody remember? What was it? Ted Turner. This is a little cartoon characterization of Ted Turner. And Ted Turner, you know, basically says, well, that's where I'm going to be. I'm going to be drinking martinis in hell. No problem for me. And this was the U.S. News World Report of Ted Turner and their cover story on hell and hellfire some years ago. In fact, in that article, they said 64% of Americans think there is a hell. 34% think hell is a real place where people suffer eternal fiery torment. And 53% believe hell is an anguished state of existence eternally separated from God. So the general consensus is that most people, most Americans, believe that an eternal burning hellfire or torment is something that the Bible teaches. And that when you die, when a wicked person dies, he goes directly to hell and he begins to be tortured in hellfire the moment he dies. And likewise, of course, the corresponding teaching is that the faithful, the moment they die, will immediately go to heaven. And in both cases, that would mean, of course, they have an immortal soul, so that the immortal soul goes to hell and burns, or the immortal soul goes to heaven and burns. Well, we have already learned from the Bible that when the righteous die, those who believe and are faithful to God, they go to the grave and they wait in the grave for the resurrection. In view of the fact that there is only one who alone has immortality, and that person alone is God. God alone, Christ, has immortality. And we do not receive the gift of immortality until when? At the second coming, at the resurrection. At the resurrection, the resurrected saints will receive the gift of immortality. They put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality at that point. So we do not have immortality now, nor do we have an immortal soul. We are a living soul, and when we die, we become a dead person or a dead soul. So God is love, the Bible says. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. So God doesn't want anybody to go to hell or to be consumed in hellfire, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, God, which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, you recall that the soul is the total person. The body is your flesh and bones. That's your body. Your soul is who you are as a person. Now, when God's talking about not only killing the body, but killing the soul, it's talking about total annihilation of your, of the history of your existence. So, the soul here referring to the whole person, when you die, remember, there is a record of who you are in your history that is kept in heaven, in the records, in the book of life. Ultimately, the wicked also have a record in heaven as well, a record of their life in the books of record. Now, when they die, their record stands there until the final judgment. And when they face the final white throne judgment, they will be, ultimately, they will confess that they had every opportunity, but they resisted, rejected it, and they will be executed in the lake of fire. At that point, not only will their body be consumed, but their whole history of who they were will be blotted out of existence. So there will be no more record of them at all, that they even ever existed at all in the universe, in God's universe. So this is what it means that fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is not talking about some disembodied part of your being. This is talking about who you are as a personality. And who you are as a personality will be totally annihilated. Never, no record of you to have ever existed will exist. Many preachers are confused about this particular subject. Jonathan Edwards, for example, I think I mentioned his name before, was a famous preacher in the centuries past, and he would scare people into church, and one of his favorite sermons was, what was the title of that sermon? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was one of his famous titles of his sermons. And that would not only scare people into giving money for tithes and offerings, but also into coming forward for baptism. So in the Bible talks about the grave and burning. The word in Hebrew is Sheol, and the word is translated as grave. It means grave, let's put it that way. Hades in the New Testament means grave. Now, both of these words are translated as hell in both the Old and the New Testament. Sheol is translated as hell. Hades is translated as hell. So when you read the word hell in the Bible, sometimes it simply means the grave. In fact, the majority of the times, the word hell simply refers to the grave. However, there's another word, especially in Greek, Gehenna, and that is, in fact, a place of burning. And that the word Gehenna is translated as hell too. Sometimes it's hellfire, and that would be an actual burning place, namely the lake of fire. And we're going to look at that a little more closely. So what does the Bible really say about hell? Well, hell is used 54 times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Sheol is translated as hell. In the New Testament, Hades is translated as hell. And it simply means the grave 41 times. In the New Testament, the word Gehenna is translated, or the word is hell is used again, but there it actually refers to a place of burning, and it appears in the New Testament 12 times as a place of burning. So you have to look at the context of what you're reading to determine whether hell means the grave or whether hell actually means a place of burning. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight. So there, Gehenna, an example of a burning place, a place of burning where the body of a lost person will burn, Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Hades, the grave, Revelation 20, verse 14, where the Bible says, death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. That simply means death and the grave will be totally annihilated. There will be no more death, there will be no more grave. Consumed, gone, never to exist again. No more death, no more grave. The origin of the idea of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, it was actually a garbage dump outside of the city of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, and that's where they took all their trash, and it was basically a continual burning trash dump. And as long as there was trash there, it continued to burn night and day. And that's how the Bible in the New Testament uses the word Gehenna to refer to a burning place, to a burning place. Now the lake of fire. The lake of fire is referred to in Revelation chapter 20. And what are some of the questions we're going to be looking at tonight? When does hell occur? Number one. Number two, is hell a hot spot burning in the center of the earth now? Now that's what I used to believe as a child when I used to listen to radio preachers that my mother would turn on when I was 6, 7, 8 years old. I actually believed that the hell was someplace in the middle of the earth where people were, where they would go, and there they would burn, the wicked. That's a very common conception. Number three, how long does hell last? And number four, how can a loving God destroy those he loves? How can a loving God destroy those he loves? And so when does hell occur? At death? At the death of the unbeliever? Or some other time? Let's let the Bible answer the question. And Jesus said, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, your hand or your eye, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. So what's going to be cast into the hell? By the way, this is hellfire here. It's not some disembodied soul, is it? It's the whole body is going to be cast into hell. When the body is cast, so when is the body cast ultimately into hellfire? Not just some disembodied soul. Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book, that is the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. So when is that going to happen? When the judgment occurs, and after the judgment, if your name is not found in the book of life, then you will be executed in the lake of fire. So it's after the judgment that the hellfire occurs, after the judgment. Judgment is followed by the fire. In Matthew 13:40, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, and therefore the tares, that would be the wicked, are gathered and burned in the fire. And continuing, so shall it be at the end of the world. So when are the tares, the wicked, going to be burned in fire? Not when they die, but at the end of the... Okay, so we have an answer now as to when the wicked are going to go to be consumed in hell. Not when they die. They don't go to hellfire when they die. It's at the end of the world, after the judgment. After the judgment. And they shall gather them, the angels shall gather them, which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. And of course, this furnace of fire would be the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. So the wicked will be separated from the just, Matthew 13:49. Judgment will be followed by the execution of the sentence, if their names are not found written in the book of life. And so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire at the end of the world. So the answer is crystal clear. Judgment will be followed by execution of the sentence at the end of the world. Continuing on in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. So here we see a clear indication that the eternal fire certainly doesn't come until at least after the second coming of Christ. Every man will be rewarded according to his works, not at death, but sometime after the second coming of Christ. Those who have been faithful and true to God will be rewarded when he comes with the gift of immortality. Those that have been unfaithful, have rejected Christ, will go to the grave, you recall. They'll be slain by the brightness of his coming, wait in the grave for 1,000 years, and come up ultimately in the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, for the final great white throne judgment. We're going to be looking at that. And then the lake of fire occurs at the end of that 1,000-year period. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust or the wicked unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the wicked are reserved. Where are they reserved? In the grave. They're reserved in the grave for the day of judgment, ultimately the great white throne judgment, to be punished in the lake of fire. Good news and bad news. Do the unjust receive the reward of death? No. Later at the judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, whom the Lord, now this is when Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven with the angels, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That would be the wicked that are living when Jesus comes. The wicked that are living when Jesus comes, he will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So here we have the first death. That is, the wicked will experience the first, the ones that are living when Jesus comes, will go to the grave. That's called the first death at the second coming. And that will be followed ultimately by the judgment, the execution of the sentence, which is the second death, and hellfire at the end of the world, at the end of the millennium. So the first death is what people die that have died already. That's called the first death. And you recall that no one has ever died the second death until now, except one person, and that is Jesus Christ. He died that death for all men, that no one should ever have to taste and experience that second death. Revelation 20, verse 5, but the rest of the dead, that would be the wicked, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection refers, of course, to the saints that were taken to heaven at the second coming of Christ, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That would be the second resurrection. So when the 1,000 years are finished, the second resurrection, the end of the world, takes place with the lake of fire. And there shall be a resurrection of the dead, Jesus, or we're told by the apostle in Acts 24:15, a resurrection of the dead, two kinds, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. So the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ, which marks the beginning of the 1,000-year millennium. And at the end of the 1,000-year millennium, the second resurrection of the wicked takes place to face the great white throne judgment. Jesus in New Jerusalem descends from heaven with all the saints. The great white throne judgment occurs. Remember, the wicked are led by Satan, and that great army of billions of people try to attack the city. And Jesus raises his hands. They're stopped dead in their tracks, only to face the great white throne judgment. And that's when every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so at the first resurrection, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, the righteous, that's their resurrection, the second coming. The wicked at the holy city descends. That's when hellfire occurs at the end of the 1,000-year millennium, the lake of fire. Just so we see that, let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And we will find that on page 1684. This is the 1,000-year millennium chapter. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked will be resurrected. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 5. Now we go to verse 11, page 1685. 1685, verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him, God, who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. So here we have the contrast between those and the book of life, and the other books are the books containing the records of the wicked. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave, death and Hades, delivered up the dead who were in them. That is, so now that's, again, speaking of the second resurrection. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay, there you have the description of hellfire. That's when it occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. And only the wicked who are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years will experience that. So if the wicked who have died are not in hell yet, where are the wicked today, those who have already died? Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, Jesus said, in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, that's the first resurrection, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, the second resurrection. They come forth from the grave. Do they come forth from the grave or do they come forth from Burning Hill? They come forth from the grave, not Burning Hill. In other words, they're not in hell. They don't go to hell when they die. They go to the grave. And when they're resurrected, they come forth from the grave. The Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Here we see the lost will be punished on the day of judgment. And the New Testament and the Old Testament agree with this teaching. Here we have it in the New Testament. In Job chapter 21, verse 29, have you not asked them that go by the way, and do you not know their tokens? That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth on the day of wrath. They shall be brought forth from what? The grave. To the day of wrath. That would be the lake of fire. So the Old Testament teaches exactly the same thing as the New Testament in Revelation 20, the millennium chapter. Here it is continuing. Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. So there he is in the tomb until he is brought forth from the grave. And then he'll be brought forth from the grave to face the great white throne judgment. So how many people are suffering in flames of hell fire tonight? None. Exactly. None. You know, I heard on Trinity Broadcasting System, I heard a preacher within the last year or so preaching. He was preaching about hell. And he gave a little story in that sermon. And he said there was a geologist who was drilling for oil in Texas. And this was some years ago. And they drilled down, miles down. And weren't hitting anything. So they decided to pull the drill up and maybe put in a new drill bit. And so they pulled the drill up, and he heard some noise. So he went over to the hole, put his ear next to the hole, and the preacher said, this was true, there was screaming and hollering and yelling and moaning, anguish of all sorts. Now, he gave that as a literal true story, trying to convince the people of a literal burning hellfire today for the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire. So the earth itself is reserved unto fire. So what's going to happen to the earth? It's going to be burned. It's going to be consumed. Everything is going to turn in. This whole earth is going to turn into a molten mass. No more buildings. No more skyscrapers. No more twin towers. I mean, all the steel buildings gone. Just a total molten mass. The earth will become ultimately at the end of the millennium in the lake of fire. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So where does the hellfire originate from? Revelation 29, the millennium chapter again, and they went up upon the breadth of the earth, that is, all the resurrected wicked, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, that's New Jerusalem, the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So where does the fire come from? Out of heaven. The earth is consumed, and this earth becomes the lake of fire. So the entire earth becomes the lake of fire. And the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. New Jerusalem will stand by itself, preserved, of course, from the lake of fire. And so, by the way, this lake of fire that comes about will only be for a finite period of time. Relatively brief. We don't know how long or how brief it's going to be, but we can know with a certainty it's going to be relatively brief because New Jerusalem is right there. It descended to the earth before the lake of fire occurred. New Jerusalem is going to stand steadfast with the saints and Jesus in New Jerusalem. And then when the fire consumes everything that it's going to consume, then Jesus will speak the word and create a new heaven and a new earth. So even the solar system that we see today, where we have satellites, we have that have landed on the moon, you know, we have other things that have landed on Mars. All these things are going to be consumed. The heavens and the earth will be on fire. And we will have a new heaven and a new earth. And where will the fire be located? It will be located on the earth There it is again. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. In 21, Revelation 21, 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable, the murderers and the whoremongers, the sorcerers and the idolaters, and all the liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And this is the second death. And that will be the lake of fire upon this earth. All the wicked consumed at the end of the thousand-year millennium, which then, when they are consumed, the fire will go out, and we will have a new heaven. At the word spoken by Christ, a new heaven and a new earth. And this is the second death. So we have the first resurrection of the righteous at the beginning of the thousand years, the second coming of Christ. At the end of the thousand years, the second resurrection of the lost, the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment. The rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Amen? That's where you want to be, the first resurrection. So here we have a logical order. We have, number one, they come out of the graves, the resurrection. The great white throne judgment, they are judged, executed, punished in the lake of fire at the end of the thousand years. Hellfire is not so much a place. Hellfire is a finite event at the end of the thousand years, the second resurrection followed by the second death. So you recall Noah when he preached for 120 years and warned the world that the earth was going to be destroyed by a flood. And he was inviting everyone to get into the ark. For 120 years he preached while he was building the ark. Only a few got into the ark. Only a few. So there was the ark of safety, and then what happened? The flood destroyed the earth. What's happening today? Christ is preaching the second coming through his ministers, and you can hear the preaching of the second coming on radio all the time. It depends on how they interpret the second coming, but the preaching exists, but only a few are going to respond, and only a few are going to actually enter into New Jerusalem, because the contrast is going to be New Jerusalem and those that are safe, like the Ark of Safety, as opposed to the lake of fire that destroys the earth. The earth was destroyed by a flood. The earth will again be destroyed by fire. And only a few got into the ark, and only a few will be found in New Jerusalem. It will be multitudes, but relative to the numbers that are in the lake of fire, it's going to be minuscule. But even so, the numbers that are saved in New Jerusalem are going to be multitudes. So have no fear. It's not going to be just 144,000. There are going to be multitudes. So earth will be cleansed by the lake of fire. Hellfire, of course, must cease for the creation of a new earth. And then John the Revelator said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. How did it pass away? Because of the lake of fire. I saw a new heaven and the first new earth because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. How complete is the destruction of the wicked? Since man is not immortal, there can be no eternal torment. So let's take a look at this idea. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What does that mean? If a murderer went to hellfire and burned for eternity, he would have eternal life, right? That's the only way he could burn in hellfire for eternity. He would have to have eternal life, but he would be burning in eternity. But the Bible says that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, which means that the murderer that does not repent will be consumed, and he will not be immortal, or never was immortal, for that matter. So two false teachings that are prevalent in the Christian church today. You have an immortal soul, and hellfire is going to burn for eternity because the wicked have an immortal soul. Those are two common teachings in Christianity today. And of course, the immortal soul idea is inherited from pagan Greek philosophy, Platonic dualism, and it originated, of course, with Satan in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve, did God really say you would surely die? And Satan responded, I tell you, you will be like God, and you shall not surely die. And that is the fundamental principle behind an eternal immortal soul. you shall not surely die. You will continue to exist no matter what. Originated with Satan. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have a contrast. Death and eternal life. Two total opposites. Totally opposite one to another. Eternal fire or death as opposed to life or death. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has what? He who does not have the Son has no life. It's either life or no life. Life or no life. 1 John 5, 12. He who has the Son has life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what are the only two choices for all men? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. For enter you at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go therein. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. One way leads to life, and that's the narrow way, and the other way leads to destruction. That's the broad way. The broad way is the easy way. That is, go to the bars, go to the poker palaces, go to Las Vegas, and the prostitutes. That's the broad way, the wide way. The narrow way is the path that Jesus walked. But Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if you're on the narrow way, you will discover it's a very easy way, because you will have joy and peace all the way as you're taking his yoke of submission and obedience. One way to life, one way to destruction. And of course, the contrast again in John 3:16, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him that gave his only begotten Son should not perish but have everlasting life. What does it mean to perish? Not burn in hell. Perish means good night. Not to exist. So the Bible is pretty clear about what happens to the wicked. Perish, or those who have life, it will be everlasting. So how do they perish? Let's take a look at what the Bible says about what happens to the wicked. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be, they shall not exist, but the wicked shall perish, into smoke they shall consume away. Psalm 37, 10 and 20. They shall not be, verse 10, the wicked shall perish, into smoke they shall consume away. Gone, vanish. Isaiah 1:28, and the destruction of the transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So, currently, most people in Christianity believe that Cain is in hellfire, and he went to hellfire before Judas did. So Cain went to hellfire 4,000 years, and 4,000 years Judas went to hellfire. Because when they died, they went to hellfire. But of course, we know now that they are both in the grave, and they're waiting for the resurrection, the second resurrection, namely. That's what Cain and Judas are both waiting for. What does it say? The destruction of the transgressors shall be together. They that forsake the Lord shall be consumed together. Not differently. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all that do wickedly, shall be like stubble, ashes. And the day is coming which shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 1. In verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So what do we have here? The wicked shall be stubble, they shall be burned up, and turn to ashes. They simply will not exist. This is the Old Testament teaching. The wicked will be burned up, burned in the future. Number two, the wicked will be consumed, turned to ashes. They shall be as though they had not been. It will be as though they never existed. Blotted out of existence, no history. There will be no history that they ever existed. Their record will be gone. As though they had not been. Obadiah 16. In Isaiah, God, in Isaiah 28, it says, this is God's strange work, his strange act, that he would do this. That is, destroy the wicked. Because God is the life giver. He wants to give life. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is why the Bible calls it his strange work, his strange act. Edward Fudge is a theologian of an evangelical denomination, and through his studies, he came to the conclusion, along with many other theologians for that matter, that hellfire is not eternal torment and there is no immortal soul, but that hellfire is a finite event and the wicked will be destroyed in that finite event. The Fire That Consumes is the title of his book. He says on page 434, not one time in all of Scripture does God say that any human being will be made immortal for the purpose of suffering conscious everlasting punishment. Will be made immortal for everlasting punishment. We were raised on the traditionalist view, that is, in Lutheran Church, Methodist Church, Baptist Church. That's how we were all raised. And we accepted it because it was said to rest on the Bible. This closer investigation that he has conducted of Scripture indicates that we were mistaken in that assumption. A careful look discovers that both the Old and the New Testaments teach instead a resurrection of the wicked for the purpose of divine judgment, the fearful anticipation of a consuming fire. Irrevocable expulsion from God's presence. And finally, the total everlasting extinction of the wicked with no hope of resurrection, restoration, or recovery. Now we stand on that, on the authority of the Word of God. So Edward Fudge decided to take his stand on the authority of God's Word, rather than on tradition and man's presuppositions and their interpretation on what they think the Bible was teaching, or they thought the Bible was teaching. Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into a life eternal. So what is everlasting punishment? Doesn't the phrase everlasting fire mean unending? Everlasting? Well, everlasting punishment is not everlasting punishing. Two different things. Everlasting punishing would be everlasting punishing. That is eternal. But punishment means a final, once and forever done punishment. What does the Bible mean when it uses the expression everlasting destruction or eternal fire? Who shall, in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? Everlasting punishment is equivalent to everlasting destruction, permanent, the second death. The wicked will die twice. The first death, they go to the grave when they die. When they're raised in the second resurrection, the second death occurs, the lake of fire, permanent destruction. The ancients all believed that hell was total destruction. So, in Hebrews 2:6-2, we have eternal judgment. Hebrews 5:9, eternal salvation. Hebrews 9:12, eternal redemption. These are all idiomatic expressions. It's like you might hear the phrase, boy, it's raining cats and dogs today. And if you said that and wrote that in a letter to somebody in Japan, they would say, what in the world is he talking about? It's raining cats and dogs. They don't understand what that means. That's an English-American idiomatic expression. Likewise, with these phrases, these were Hebrew idiomatic expressions as well, eternal judgment. Or Pastor Mike is really on the ball. Well, somebody in Korea would say, well, what does that mean, really on the ball? Well, we know what it means, but they might not. The results of eternal of redemption and judgment will be everlasting. The results will be everlasting. For example, the Bible says that Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, are Sodom and Gomorrah burning today? Well, let's take a look at 2 Peter that talks about Sodom and Gomorrah too, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly. So, in one case, in Jude, it says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, but in 2 Peter, it says, they went to ashes. So, eternal fire is eternal. So, as long as there is a log, let's say you light your fireplace, You put the log in the fireplace, it burns forever, as long as there's a log there. Or if you have a gas furnace, if you have a propane, let's say you have a big tank of propane out in the backyard, and you have a propane furnace, liquid natural fuel or whatever, it will burn forever. If you leave it on during the summer, it's going to burn forever until that propane fuel runs out. So when the fuel runs out, what happens to the fire? It goes out. So likewise, when the wicked are consumed, the fire will go out. Location of Sodom and Gomorrah today. And there we have that summary again. Eternal hellfire is one whose effects are eternal. Everlasting punishment is punishment whose effects are and results are eternal. So, what's the fate of the wicked? The wicked will die, Romans 6:23. The wicked will perish, Luke 13:3. The wicked will be burnt up, Malachi 4:1. The wicked will be utterly consumed, Psalm 37:20. Is the Bible pretty clear? As opposed to the common traditional point of view that they will be tormented in hellfire forever? The wicked will be turned to ashes. The wicked will be as though they had not been, Obadiah 16, and ashes, Malachi 4:3. So the ancient prophets believed hell was total destruction, just as the Bible confirms. So the first death is the death that we die as a natural result of living in a sinful world. As a result of Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden, we all die. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And therefore, death spread to all men because of that one man, Adam. So we all die because Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And we all inherit death as a result of what he did. And of course, we all have sinned as well. The second death is an eternal death as the result of personal rebellion against God. That is a persistent personal rebellion against God. And that is the result of that is the penalty of sin, the second death. And that is only happens to those who reject Christ, because Christ is the one who tasted that death for them. The consequences of sin, the first death, the penalty of sin for rejecting Christ, the second death. So what is the Bible expression unquenchable fire all about? Does God scare people into heaven with a fear of motivation, unquenchable fire? In Jeremiah 17, the Bible speaks of the fact that Jerusalem would burn with unquenchable fire. If you don't hearken unto me and hallow the Sabbath day and not bear a burden, even entering at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Unquenchable fire. Is Jerusalem still burning tonight? No. So the fire went out. When Nebuchadnezzar burned the city in Jerusalem, it went out when the city was consumed. Likewise, when it was destroyed again in AD 70 by the Roman army, the fire went out, and it was unquenchable as long as there was something to burn. How about those twin towers in New York City? The firemen called that an unquenchable fire. They couldn't put it out, right? It was unquenchable until what happened? Until it turned to ashes, and all the aluminum melted, and that was it. And what about forever and ever? What about Revelation? When Revelation 20:10 says that the wicked will be tormented forever and ever, doesn't that indicate endless time? Well, forever in the Bible can be translated until an end of the age. That's the word forever is the word Greek word aionios, and it sometimes refers to a limited time. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, Revelation 14:10. And the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever and ever. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Well, what is the Bible talking about here? The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Forever and ever is in a biblical expression which means until an end of the age, not necessarily an infinite, unending length of time. For example, some people say, well, in high school, that test lasted forever. Well, as you were experiencing it, lasted forever, as long as you were doing it. And likewise, that's what it might seem like in the lake of fire. The smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever. And of course, once the wicked are consumed, there will be smoke, but they'll be consumed, and that smoke will simply dissipate into the atmosphere and dissipate into nothingness ultimately, forever and ever. Well, let's take a look at some examples of forever and ever in the Bible. I will not go up until... This is Hannah speaking about her child. Remember, Hannah didn't have any children. And she was jealous of the other woman that... What? She was jealous of the other wife, of Elkanah, and that had children. And so she prayed. She prayed fervently that God might give her a child. And God answered her prayer. And she said in her prayer to God, "I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever." So when Samuel was born, this is what she did after the child Samuel was weaned at 3 years of age. She took the child to the priest Eli at the temple in Shiloh, and there she left her little three-year-old child to grow up in the temple to serve as a priest. And she said she was going to leave him there forever. But let's look at the end of her prayer in verse 28, 1 Samuel 1. "Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So how long is forever here? As long as he lives would be forever. So forever is as long as life exists. When life ceases to exist, forever comes to an end. So if you are given eternal life, forever is forever, ever, 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 ever. If you are consumed in the lake of fire, forever comes to an end when you're consumed. That's when forever comes to an end. "For this our God, this God is our God, and forever and ever he will be our God, even unto death." So how long is forever here? He will be our guide forever as long as we're living, right? But when we live, when we die, of course, we don't need a guide anymore because we're in the grave. So forever is as long as we're living on this earth, in this life. Forever as long as life exists. What about Jonah and the whale? You all know the story of Jonah and the whale. Jonah says in chapter 2, verse 6, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains and the earth. The earth was with her bars was about me forever. And the earth with her bars was about me forever," in verse 6. And then we go to verse 17. "And Jonah was in the belly of the whale," in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights. So how long was forever? As long as he was in the fish, forever. But after 3 days and three nights, forever came to an end. So forever does not always mean eternity. Forever, in this case, 3 days and three nights. So why would a loving God burn sinners in hell for millions of years? Well, he wouldn't, because he doesn't. But that's what many people think. In fact, there was a little boy by the name of Robert. He had a father by the name of, I won't tell you his name. He was a preacher. And the father told his son, "Son, if you don't straighten up and toe the line, God is going to burn you in hellfire for eternity." And when Robert heard those words, it kind of agitated him, and it swirled around in his mind as he grew up, "God is going to burn me for eternity. What kind of God is that? I don't want to have any part of a God like that." And later in life, he became one of the most well-known atheists of all time. His name was Robert Ingersoll. All because of what his preacher father told him, that God is going to burn you for eternity if you don't straighten up. And of course, many people have turned against God because of this same teaching, that God is a vengeful God and he's going to sit back there with his arms folded and watch the wicked burn with a smile on his face for eternity. And that has turned thousands, if not millions, of people away from the one true God. Our God does not take any pleasure. The Bible says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Will God torture for all eternity? Not according to the Bible. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So God is both just and merciful. Which is more merciful? To burn them in hellfire for eternity, or simply to put them out of existence? Simply put them out of existence. Why does God actually put them out of existence at last? Why does he have to do that? Well, let's take a look at this. Luke 12:47-48. And that servant which knew God's will, prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with what? Many stripes, because he knew God's will. So his reward will be stronger in terms of hellfire than the one who did not totally know God's will. But he who knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, rewarded according to their works, held accountable for neglected opportunities. So, yes, the wicked also will be rewarded according to their works and judged accordingly. More severity, for the greater the light and the greater opportunities. And so why would God destroy sinners at all? Is God's love really revealed in hellfire? Well, with the wicked, wouldn't they be repulsed in heaven? There would be no casinos, no prostitution, no alcohol, porn, drugs, rock music. People that are addicted to all of that, that take pleasure in those sorts of things, and they do so even up until the second coming of Christ, do you think that they would have any pleasure or joy going to heaven? They would not know how, because all they know are the ways of selfishness. What is the principle that permeates heaven? What is God's basic principle? Self-sacrificing love, right? What is the basic principle of Satan, Lucifer? Selfishness, self-exaltation, self-justification, self-righteousness, doing it my way, not God's way. I'm going to have it my way. Now, if that's the principle that has infected your life and you have embraced it, you would never be happy living under the principle of self-sacrificing love. God is agape. So God is merciful, you see, in simply blotting the wicked out of existence. They simply will not be anymore. That's the most merciful thing he could do. Otherwise, they would be eternally tormented in heaven. And heaven would be a miserable place for everybody else, for that matter. So Ezekiel 28:18-19. I will bring thee to ashes, God says to Lucifer. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, and never shall you be anymore. And so will it happen to Lucifer himself and his fallen angels. They will be consumed, and they will be as though they never have existed. And there will be no more memory of Satan or Lucifer in the entire universe. His memory will be totally blotted out of existence. And of course, he will experience the most severe of all the punishment in the lake of fire. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the second death. So here it is, the picture of the millennium. Jesus comes, the clouds of heaven. The saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The first resurrection, the wicked are slain that are living, who don't believe. They experience the first death. They go to the grave. And then their dead bodies are consumed by the birds, the scavengers. During the thousand-year millennium, what happens? Who can remember? Who's left alive on earth during the thousand years? No human beings, only Satan and his fallen angels. The saints are living and reigning with Christ in heaven, and Satan is bound. The Bible says he's bound because he has nobody to tempt. But then it says he'll be let loose for a little while at the end of the thousand years, because now the second resurrection, and now he has somebody to tempt and convince them to attack the city. And so New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, the second resurrection of the wicked attempt to attack the city. The great white throne judgment occurs. Hellfire comes down from God out of heaven. The second death, then the earth is consumed by the lake of fire. We have a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, well, what about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? You all know that parable? In fact, that parable is quite often quoted in Bible preaching about eternal hellfire as a justification for the teaching that the wicked will burn in eternal torment forever and ever. So we better read what the Bible says about this parable in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You might have noticed that I have taken you to almost every place in the Bible where it talks about hellfire and torment and forever and ever and everlasting. So what have we done? We have let Scripture interpret itself. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Luke 16, and we're going to start reading in verse 19. Now, let me point out here that there are two parables in this chapter in Luke 16. There is the parable of the unjust steward, and there's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, before I read to you the parable, as we read it together, let's take a look at this slide on the screen. The story of the rich man and Lazarus starts like a parable. And forever, for example, whenever you read a certain rich man in Luke 16 or Luke 12, he spoke a parable, a certain rich man. In Luke 13, a certain man had a fig tree. Luke 16 again, a certain rich man, an unjust steward, the parable. Luke 19, a certain nobleman. Luke 20, a certain man planted a vineyard. Whenever that little phrase, a certain rich man, a certain, that always is a clue that it's a parable. And what is a parable? It is a teaching that is that where the words are not literally true. That is, the story is not literally true, but the story is teaching a principle. So you understand that a parable is a story teaching a principle, but the story itself is not literally true. For example, the story of the wheat and the tares. Who sowed the wheat and God sowed the wheat and Satan sowed the tares? Well, is he talking about real wheat and tares? No, he's talking about people that receive the gospel and the wicked who do not receive the gospel. So there's a principle behind the parable of the wheat and the tares. Likewise with the parable of the leaven. The leaven permeated the loaf, and the loaf was permeated with all the leaven. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a loaf. You know, when you put the dough together, put a little leaven in there. And the whole loaf becomes permeated with the carbon dioxide and expands. And he says that's like the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is going to expand. So Jesus wasn't talking about a real piece of bread. He was talking about a principle that the kingdom of God is going to grow. So likewise, that's what a parable is. It's a story. The story is not literally true, but there's a principle behind the story. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the vine. Was he saying that he really was a vine, or he was really a door? No. He was saying, you must enter in through me. I'm the vine. You must abide in me. I am the bread. You must partake of me. So those were all parabolic expressions. And here we've discussed these already. So now let's go to the parable. Now let me point out here that the parable is in Luke 16. And the first parable is the parable of the unjust steward. And in this parable, let me just summarize it for you. The parable of the unjust steward, there was a rich man who had a steward. And he hired the steward to take care of his goods. And the rich man, the owner, discovered that the steward was stealing from him. And so the owner said, I'm going to fire this steward of mine. I'm going to get rid of him. The steward found out he was going to be fired, so he decides, listen, I'm going to be fired. I'm going to be thrown out on the street, so I better make preparations. So what he does is he steals some more. He steals by reducing the debt that various people owed the owner that he was working for. So he reduced the debt of 100 barrels of oil to 50 of one debtor. He reduced the debt of 50 bushels of wheat to 25 of another one. And he reduced the debt of another debtor from 20 gallons of kerosene to 10, whatever. And so he made friends so that he would have a friend to go to when he was thrown out on the street. And Jesus said, he complimented the unjust steward. He did a good thing. He complimented. Why would Jesus compliment an unjust steward by continuing to steal from the owner? He complimented the unjust steward because he was preparing for his eternal fate. Do you see? He was going to be cast out into the street. He would have no place to go. And so he makes friends illegally by stealing. And so now he has a place to go. Take a look at what Jesus says about this. Luke 16 and verse 7. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. He was being shrewd, the master said. And I say to you, Jesus says, make friends for yourself of unrighteous mammon, that when they fail, you may receive you into everlasting habitation or home. He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much, and he who is unjust is also unjust, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful to what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And no man can serve two masters." Okay, so why did the master commend the unjust steward? Well, he didn't commend him because he was stealing. He commended him because he was wise. At least he prepared for his ultimate outcome. So you see, it's a story. The story is a parable. It's not a literal story. It's an example of how to prepare for your eternal destiny. Likewise, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is again a parable. It's a story, but it's not a literal teaching. There's a principle behind it. Now, in this case, in the first case, the unjust steward prepared for positively for his eternal destiny. In the case of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man fails to prepare for his eternal destiny. You see? It's two different things, two opposites. The unjust steward is commended because he prepared shrewdly for his eternal destiny, but the rich man fails to prepare. So let's read the parable. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. He was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, and then he cried out, the rich man, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." What's the problem here? A rich man didn't prepare for his destiny. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there, where you are in Hades, pass to us in heaven. And then he said, the rich man in Hades, "I beg you, therefore, Father Abraham, that you should send him, that is, send Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that they may testify, that he, Lazarus, may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Now, what does this mean, Moses and the prophets? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, what is that? That would be the Bible. The only Bible that existed was the Old Testament. So if they don't listen to what the Bible says, they're not going to listen to somebody that is raised from the dead. See, that's what Abraham says. Now let's take a look at what's going on here. Uh-oh, I gave you a preview here. Okay. Abraham's bosom must be very large, number one. Because if everybody that goes to heaven, like Lazarus, he was in Abraham's bosom, right? That's here somewhere in his chest. It's got to be very large. Does that make sense? No. Number two, can people in heaven really see people in hell, and do they talk? Are you going to watch friends in torment? Do souls have fingers and eyes and tongues? That is, disembodied souls that go to hellfire when they die. Do they see? The rich man apparently had a tongue. He said, please send him to, with a little dab of water on his finger, to touch my tongue. Do souls have fingers, eyes, and tongues? Would a drop of water really help? How about a bucket? And even a bucket wouldn't help, if that were really true. Number five, can a person carry on a normal conversation while being tormented in flames? How about that one? So does any of this think make sense? Is this a literal story? No, it's a parable. It's a parable, a funny story, that is not literal, that's teaching a principle. So what are the spiritual lessons being taught in this parable? We are responsible to share what God has purposed us to know. That is, we are to make use of present opportunities with the view to eternal life. That is, every opportunity that comes our way to learn more about God, and when we hear the truth, we are to not only take advantage of the opportunity, but when we hear the truth from that opportunity, we are to embrace the opportunity and embrace the truth that we heard from that opportunity. And that's what the rich man failed to do. He failed to take advantage of all the opportunities that were given him. You remember, he was the rich man. He had everything. So he had all the opportunities he could possibly want. Riches, number two, are not necessarily a sign of divine favor. Now, this was the common conception in Judaism, that the rich were certainly honored of God. That's why they were rich. And the poor were despised because they were not honored of God and they were likely not to receive eternal life. So the rich man symbolizes the Jewish nation in this parable, and the poor man, Lazarus, represents the Gentiles who come and respond to the gospel. So the rich, Pharisaical, increased with goods, rich and increased with nothing, represents the Jewish nation, the poor man, the Gentiles, and Jesus turns the tables on the Jewish nation. Number three, there is no second chance after death. The destiny of everyone is fixed at death. Judas and Cain, for example, and likewise for the rich man. If there, you read the parable and you see there was no second chance. He was not going to get a second chance. His destiny was fixed. Number four, miracles are not a sign of divine favor. The resurrection would convince no one. And so Abraham said, or Moses, even if Lazarus went from the dead, so here we have Lazarus in heaven, and now Lazarus is going to come back from the dead, right? Here's the parable again. Lazarus is in heaven. He's now going to send Lazarus. He would have to be resurrected from the grave. Send him. And even the resurrection is not going to convince anyone. If they don't believe in the word of God, they're not going to believe in a miracle. And that's exactly what Jesus said before he died on the cross of Calvary. In fact, he even resurrected literally Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And even after the resurrection of Lazarus, what did the chief of the rabbis do, Caiaphas? They tried to murder the resurrected Lazarus because they didn't want any evidence of the divinity of Christ. So even the resurrection of Lazarus wouldn't convince them. And certainly the resurrection here would not convince anybody. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe my word, no miracle is going to convince them. This is why counterfeit miracles at the end of time is going to deceive the whole world and the whole Christian world for that matter. Counterfeit miracles by the false prophet. Number five, no one has an automatic right to heaven because of fleshly birth, and that would be the Jewish nation represented by the rich man, or even membership in a specific church guarantees nothing as it relates to eternal life. Okay, we're going on here. Well, are there any questions about the rich man and Lazarus parable? I hope that helps to clarify that parable so that you have a better understanding. The Word of God itself should clear things up for you, because the rich man and Lazarus parable has to harmonize with all the other Bible information that we have reviewed here tonight about hellfire. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who with his own self bare our sins in his own body, Jesus Christ, on a tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Where Jesus, on that tree, experienced the equivalent of the second death, which would be similar to what the lake of fire experience will be like for the wicked. That is, total forsakenness by God. The curse of the law, the penalty of sin, the second death occurred on Calvary. That is the death that he tasted for you and I. No reason in the world why anyone should ever have to taste that death. The ransom paid at the cross of Calvary. The second death carried out for the whole human race at the cross of Calvary. Hellfire carried out. The lake of fire carried out at the cross of Calvary for every man, woman, and child. Why doesn't everyone respond? Why doesn't everyone respond? The pleasures of this life. The whole world is under the sway of Satan. They want to interpret God's word in a way that is pleasing to their senses and to their, not only their senses, but to their preconceptions and the discontinuities or disharmonies that they see between the Bible and what they can see in the culture that we live in today. And so, when we simply reject the Bible as a thus saith the Lord, the plain teaching of God's word, the ultimate result is, if we reject a piece here and a piece there, the ultimate fate will be rejection of Christ. You can't say, I embrace Christ and reject portions of his word here and there because they don't harmonize with the culture that we live in today. If you accept Christ, you must embrace the Word of God, the plain teaching of the Word of God, as it clearly reads in the Bible itself. The Bible is so clear on so many points. Now, there are some points that are not so clear, and we have to examine the Bible very carefully. But there are other points in the Bible that are crystal clear. They cannot be mistaken about what God is saying. And these are the points that God expects us to embrace fully and completely without any questioning. It's as simple, thus saith the Lord. And so I invite you tonight to embrace God's word as authoritative, as inspired, as a thus saith the Lord. Not only on the teaching of hellfire. We have looked at every possible scripture tonight on that teaching of the Bible, that doctrine. And the Bible is crystal clear when we examine all the scriptures. The Bible is also crystal clear on the creation of the heavens and the earth in a six-day cycle, a six literal 24-hour day cycle. There is no mistaking whatsoever about what the Word of God says in the book of Genesis. It is crystal clear. And on the seventh day, he rested for that 24-hour period, and therefore he blessed that day. So we either say, yes, Lord, I see it, or I simply don't believe it. I reject it. I don't believe what you're saying. And so God is calling us to make decisions. He's calling us to make the decision to say, yes, Lord, I embrace Jesus as my Savior. I want eternal life. But I also embrace your holy word, and I take it into my life fully and completely. And I choose by your grace not only to embrace it, but I choose to obey it by the grace of God through faith throughout the rest of my life. And by your grace, I will represent you throughout the rest of my life as well. I hope that is your prayer and your decision tonight. Because Jesus will ultimately say to those who reject his word, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, because it was prepared for who? It was only prepared for the devil and his angels, for nobody else. Only for the devil and his angels. So, what is your decision tonight? The Spirit of Christ is asking each and every one of us. Well, may the Lord bless you as you contemplate your decisions, and may the Holy Spirit bring conviction to your hearts as we close our meeting tonight, and tonight is Wednesday night. We'll meet again on Friday night at 7 o'clock. And the topic on Friday night will be Bible Secrets of Good Health. Now, by the way, this topic is one of the most disputed topics in all the Bible. In fact, it really gives people a hard time. So, if you want to have a hard time, come on Friday night. We'll see what the Bible has to say about good principles of health. So let's close our meeting in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the clear teaching of your word. We thank you that the Bible, in fact, as we're willing to investigate it thoroughly and completely, harmonizes, and there are no disharmonies, no discontinuities, and the Bible simply teaches a plain, thus saith the Lord. And Father, we thank you for the plain, thus saith the Lord, that there is eternal life for all those that respond to the invitation of Jesus to come unto him, all of us that labor and are heavy laden, and to receive his promise that he will give us rest with a willingness to take his yoke. For he tells us his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Father, we each choose to take the yoke that Jesus bore, the yoke that he bore in this world, a yoke of submission and obedience to his Father, depending upon the word and the word alone. And so, Father, bless each and every one here tonight as you gather us together on Friday evening. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.